Right. Let me read a couple of passages from Scripture as we start. The first is from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them into pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And then a passage from Romans 13, verses 1 to 5. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, like our imaginary walk around the British Museum, we're going to go up a floor to the Reformation in England. And in this session, we're covering the same ground chronologically as we did last week with the Reformation in Europe. The difference being, Protestantism in England got off to a slow and shaky start. We did, of course, see John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, challenging the papal authority back in the 14th century. Remember, 140 years before Martin Luther. But while Germany and Switzerland were forging ahead with reforming their national churches, and Scotland with John Knox, England was lagging behind. Primarily, this was because the Reformation in England was born not so much out of religious conviction as such, although the spirit of the reformers was clearly there, but of political expediency in the person of Henry VIII. However, it's really important to remember that there was already in existence a Church of England as early as 672 AD. The Synod of Whitby a few years earlier in 664 was convened to fix the date of Easter. Since Rome and the Celtic Church had different systems to calculate Easter, they also wanted to debate the idea of monastic tonsures, the pudding bowl haircuts that were favoured by monks at the time. And despite Bishop Colman's attempt to keep the British Celtic system for Easter, the Northumbrian king, Oswiu, judged in favour of the Roman dating. However, despite that, the Synod of Whitby was a peculiarly Northumbrian affair, affecting only the See of Lindisfarne. But a few years later, in 672, thanks to the labours of one Theodore of Tarsus, Archbishop of Canterbury, the Church of England became a uniform and, to some extent, unified church. Theodore conducted a survey of the English church, appointed bishops to all vacant sees, then called the Synod of Hartford. in 672, at which all the bishops, the English bishops, were present, or at least represented, to institute reforms concerning the proper celebration of Easter. Chapter 1 stating that we all unite in observing the holy day of Easter on the Sunday after the 14th day of the moon of the first month. He also reformed episcopal authority and reduced the movement of itinerant monks, reorganized the convening of synods, and reformed marriage and the prohibitions of kindred relationships in marriage and various other forms. So you see, under Theodore, all seven kingdoms which occupied England and southern Scotland, Angles and Saxons together, came to have a united church with common ceremonies, a common canon law, church law, and the oversight of one archbishop. Thus, the Church of England as a body predates not only the Reformation by 800 or 900 years, but also the establishment of the English nation itself by about 150 years, when Athelstan became the first king of a united England in 927. Ah, interesting, isn't it? Nor did the Reformation in England produce the renowned spiritual leaders such as Luther, Zwingli, or Calvin to ignite and rally reform. That's not to say that England had none of sincere religious sentiment or heroic spirit, for hundreds of martyrs testify otherwise. However, the central characters of the English Reformation, those who dominated and directed it, were politicians and their subservient ecclesiastical officials, who were moved mostly by political self-interest. Consequently, England's Reformation, subject to the whims of the country's changing political winds, came on not as a cataclysmic flood, but more like the tides of the sea, ebbing and flowing to and fro. And again, as in Europe, several factors contributed to reform in England. There was John Wycliffe and his views on an infallible Bible and a fallible Pope. Popular discontent with the appallingly corrupt medieval church, especially amongst those called to be moral examples in the clergy. The rise of nationalism was also important. The English Channel giving us a feeling of independence. And the Pope was just an Italian prince whose rule was resented by the English. And then the influence of Erasmus and Luther, both of whom were very influential in the University of Cambridge. And the likes of Thomas Bilney, Hugh Latimer, Miles Coverdale, and most importantly, William Tyndale, were closet Lutherans. And so we come to William Tyndale, who was born in 1493 and educated at Cambridge. He embraced the doctrines of the Reformation. Unlike his more prudent friends, he thought this Protestant doctrine should be broadcast into English. He famously replied to one Catholic priest, "If God spare my life, before very long I shall cause every ploughboy to know the scriptures better than you do." He's become famous, the ploughboy. And so he put himself to translating the Bible into English. But it wasn't easy. He was chased across Europe when one of his printers was caught attempting to copy his New Testament. He escaped to Germany, where it wasn't illegal, and the spies were out to get him, and he had to go undercover, underground, and he swapped the letters of his name from Tyndale to Dalton, and that's how he was known in Europe, as Dalton. And even then, the work was arduous and involved shipping single pages back to England, hidden inside other legally printed books, and then reassembled on arrival in England. And in 1525, he published the whole Bible in English. And for this heresy, he was strangled, and then his body was burnt to death, age 43. His last words, again famous, were spoken loudly and with great zeal. "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Well, this set the stage for the English Reformation. But who would light the match? It fell to a rather less spiritual man. You may have heard of him, Henry VIII, the King of England, born 1491. And he proved a king of great ability. He was a Renaissance man, brilliant, well-read and athletic. He enjoyed the chase, archery, tennis, all of which made him popular with the people. He was also a committed and, what was very rare, a highly knowledgeable Catholic. Ironically, Henry preferred to think of himself as an Orthodox Catholic to the day of his death. In 1521, he published a book entitled In Defense of the Seven Sacraments against Luther, for which the Pope, Leo X, gave him the title Defender of the Faith. A title, of course, used by monarchs ever since, Catholics and Protestants alike, strangely enough. And throughout his life, he never really deviated from Catholic dogma. He was never a Protestant in any meaningful sense of the word. Henry wants Catholic doctrine, but without a mediating clergy, and therefore, although Catholic, he is against the cult of the saints and intercessions to saints, and therefore images and pilgrimages for the people at large. For him, the Bible is God's efficacious word, and he thinks that the godly prince should demand obedience to scripture from the people and issue a vernacular Bible, and he is accountable to God for it. His split with Rome, therefore, had a completely different origin, which brings us to Henry's little problem. And you'll know about Henry's six wives. Divorced, beheaded, died. Divorced, beheaded, survived. And if you want a reference for dates and facts, you can find them on page 62 of a very important textbook called The Dangerous Book for Boys. It's a great present for your godson. Actually, technically, of course, you know that the marriages weren't divorces, they were annulled. His first wife was Catherine of Aragon, several years his senior. But she was simply unable to produce the son Henry wished for. Henry was desperate, but Catherine was 40 years old. Thus, he needed a younger wife, and to the Pope he appealed for an annulment. Now, if Catherine had been a commoner, it would have been easy. But she was anything but. Unfortunately for Henry, she was one of the most connected women in Europe. As well as being the third cousin of Henry VII and the daughter of King Ferdinand II of Aragon and Queen Isabella of Castile, her nephew was none other than a fellow called Charles. Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. Henry simply could not afford to offend this man, and to permit his relative to be put away would be highly offensive. So the Roman bishop, rather than refusing, delayed and procrastinated, and delayed a bit more, and shuffled papers, trying to put Henry off and keep him from the divorce. But Henry was not the kind of fellow to wait around patiently. He was exasperated by the delays and secretly married Anne Boleyn in January 1533, and had his marriage to Catherine adjudged null and void by Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. I should tell you that at college, we had one of the world's leading experts on Cranmer. He had this unfortunate disability. He couldn't actually pronounce the name Cranmer. He kept saying Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer, which was somewhat amusing for the expert on Cranmer. Henry took matters into his own hands and in 1534 decreed the Act of Supremacy, in which he declared that the king rightfully and justly is and ought to be the supreme head of the Church of England. This was the break with Rome. It wasn't the beginning of the Church of England, it was just the Church of England breaking from Rome. So now, instead of church taxes going straight to Rome, and instead of the Pope having the final say over the appointment of bishops, the authority of the church was simply transferred to London. To start with, Roman Catholic doctrine and practice remained intact. But ecclesiastical and legal disputes now rested with the English monarch, and the papacy was deprived of revenue and final say on the appointment of bishops. Needless to say, the theology and government of the church in its relationship to the state was a matter of fierce dispute for generations. And yet, under the influence of Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Henry remarkably allowed the scriptures to be translated into English, the Great Bible. And every church was required to have the Bible be kept open so that everyone could have access to the scriptures. It was also known as the chained Bible because, as you know, it was chained to the lectern so that nobody could take it away. An extraordinary move for a Catholic king. But in order to ensure that the Act of Supremacy would have a lasting effect, Henry decided to make it profitable to the middle classes. You have to remember that the Tudors had already begun to give the rising middle classes the kind of political and social security that's so important for business, in return for cooperation with the king. And in 1536, Henry took steps to close the monasteries and the abbeys, in what we know as the dissolution of the monasteries. Over 800 in all, many of which had a French connection and were channeling money, therefore, back to France, where allegiance to the Avignon popes was still strong. Of course, this went down very well with the rival popes in Rome. They supported the dissolution of the monasteries for that reason. Henry VIII and Thomas Cromwell had different attitudes towards the closing of the monasteries. While Cromwell was thoroughly anti-monastic and wanted to abolish superstition, shrines, veneration of saints, images, pilgrimage, purgatory, and so on, Henry, on the other hand, was never fundamentally opposed to monasteries. He actually founded one in the 1530s. But he sees them as symbols of papal jurisdiction and resistance to any kind of break with Rome. Of course, he also wanted the money and the power. He kept part of the money and the land for himself. And the rest he gave or sold cheaply to the middle classes, to the landed gentry. These people became the new nobility and loyal supporters of the ecclesiastical changes made by Henry and Parliament. The six articles of 1539 were the proof, however, that Henry had only broken the ecclesiastical link between England and Rome. And these articles reaffirmed the Roman doctrines of transubstantiation, celibacy for the clergy, communion in bread only to the laity, private masses and auricular confession. At this stage, the Church of England was still basically Roman Catholic. And the lines between church and state were now even more blurred. But certainly, scripture became available to the common man. And independence from Rome would make real reformation in England much easier. After all, it's easier to convert an English king to Protestantism than an Italian pope. But the fact of the matter is, under his leadership, the English Reformation got underway. In the meantime, Henry got tired with Anne Boleyn, who gave birth to a girl, the future Elizabeth I. But in 1536, she was beheaded for adultery. He then married Jane Seymour, who died giving birth to the son he wanted, Edward VI. But it seems that his taste for women was not simply motivated by the desire for a male heir. If that had been the case, he would have stopped. But he kept going with Anne of Cleves, annulled, Catherine Howard, executed, and Catherine Parr, who was the only one lucky enough to survive him when Henry died in 1547. And so Henry finally got his male heir by his third wife, Jane Seymour. And his name was Henry VI. And under him, God would do great things for England. Edward took the throne at the tender age of 9 and reigned until 1553 when he died at 16. A little boy, of course, couldn't rule England. So his uncle, the Duke of Somerset, ruled in his name as regent. And thankfully, Somerset was an energetic Protestant. Under his regency, Protestant Christians were promoted in church and state. He was instrumental in making the church Protestant and Reformed, aligned once again with the teaching of the apostles. And thus in 1547, under Edward, Parliament granted the cup to the laity and closed the chantry chapels where masses for the dead were said. And 2 years later, priests were allowed to marry. And that year, in 1549, an act of uniformity introduced the Book of Common Prayer for the first time, and later updated in 1662. But in 1552, the official doctrines of the Church of England were defined in the 42 articles, later reduced to just 39 in 1563. They were written by Cranmer with the help of the Scottish reformer John Knox. He was involved, amongst others. These articles defined and still define today what we believe. And as you'll see, they're explicitly anti-Roman and substantially Calvinist. And I think it's worth, because it is our church, spending just a little time thinking about some of these. So in Article 22, it says, the Romish doctrine. You see, already the Roman doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshipping and adoration, as well as images as of relics, and also invocation of saints, is a fond thing vainly invented and grounded upon no warranty of scripture, but rather repugnant to the word of God. The articles explicitly deny the existence of the seven sacraments in favour of two. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, listen to what Article 28 says. Because remember what we were thinking about last time. The Supper of the Lord is not only a sign of the love that Christians ought to have amongst themselves, one to another, but rather is a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death, insomuch that to such as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive the same, the bread which we break is a partaking of the body of Christ, and likewise the cup of blessing is a partaking of the blood of Christ. So, rather Calvin, do you remember, it's achieving something, and unlike Zwingli's view, it's more than a mere memorial. It allows us to share and participate in Christ. He goes on, transubstantiation in the supper of the Lord, the idea that the elements of bread and wine actually change into Christ's flesh and blood, cannot be proved by holy writ, but is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture. The body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only after a heavenly and spiritual manner. Do you see that? So he's doing what Calvin did, saying we receive the Lord's Supper by faith in our hearts, in our minds. And that's how we're fed. And the means whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. So contrary also, therefore, to Luther's view that the Christ's body was around and under the bread and so on. And then he adds, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. The 39 articles also make the Bible the final authority in all matters of faith and conduct, as Article 6 says. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man. So even if the church makes further demands, it's not to be required. That it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. And then it explicitly rejects the books of the Apocrypha found in the Latin Vulgate. So it's formulated, you see, sort of in contradistinction to Rome. Article 10 on free will. And here the influence of Luther and Calvin again is clear. And in fact, Augustine before him, who actually gets mentioned in the articles, free will. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. So strongly anti-Pelagian. Wherefore we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God by Christ preventing us, that we may have a good will, and working with us when we have that good will. If you're interested in predestination, I won't read it out. It's a longer article. It's Article 17. It also affirms Calvin's views. And of course, Article 11 on justification by faith alone, the doctrine on which the church would stand or fall, according to Luther, says this: we are accounted righteous before God, so not imparted or infused. It's not that we can say in and of myself I am now righteous. It says only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. We don't merit it. Wherefore that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine, and very full of comfort, which of course it is. And he said, note the word only, faith alone, clear and unambiguous. And then the last one, just to highlight tonight, Article 21 of the authority of general councils, because this one describes a partnership with the state, but also puts limits on the decisions made by councils or synods. General councils may not be gathered together without the commandment and will of princes, so we meet by an act of parliament, and when they be gathered together, for as much as they be an assembly of men, whereof all be not governed with the spirit and word of God, they may err, and sometimes have erred, even in things pertaining unto God. Wherefore things ordained by them as necessary to salvation have neither strength nor authority, unless it may be declared that they be taken out of Holy Scriptures. Remember that we raised that very question about where authority lies when the Council of Constance met in 1414 to elect a new Pope, Martin V, over and against another Pope, of course. According to this, councils and popes together are fallible. Cranmer also removed from the prayer book the word altar, which implied the blood sacrifice, which the Roman Catholic Mass purports to be because of transubstantiation. It all ties together, but in the kind of wrong way. And of course, the Church of England continued to be an episcopal church, which is, and I'll use this word a lot, the rule of bishops. When I say episcopal, just remember bishops and church government in general. with the rule of bishops, which Presbyterians, of course, consider to be a vestige of Roman Catholicism. And actually, it's a reformed view of bishops and church government in general, where the rule of bishops is more a matter of order than hierarchical rank. That's how it differs from the Roman Catholic Church, in theory, at least. So you see, the Church of England is a reformed church and a confessional church in alignment with Luther and Calvin to a very large extent. But the tide started to go out again. Upon Edward's death, going back to the kings and the politics of it all, the crown passed to Mary, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon. And she had a strong Catholic faith. In 1554, she married Philip II, the Catholic King of Spain. But the marriage was highly unpopular with the English people, and he went back to Spain a year later. And what Mary did was reverse the parliamentary reforms made under Henry and Edward. Papal authority in England was restored in 1554, and the English church was returned to a Catholic status. Except that confiscated property was not returned to the church. Mary persecuted Protestants with such cruelty and vigour that she was given the nickname Bloody Mary. And Fox's Book of Martyrs records the deaths of the martyrs in gory detail. The first to be burned was John Hooper, one of the foremost English reformers. A full description of how he died, the description by Fox, isn't appropriate here. But the fire kept being blown out by the wind. It would fire up and then it would die out again three times until it reached his vital organs. And he endured for almost three quarters of an hour. They didn't know how to light these early fires. The four last years of Queen Mary's reign were the worst. In 1555, 71 Protestants were burnt. The following year, 89 were burnt. And the year after that, 88 were burnt. And the year after that, 40 were burned. And about the reformers, Bishop J.C. Ryle of Liverpool wrote, "These 288 sufferers were not put to death for any offence against property or person. They were not rebels against the Queen's authority. They were not thieves or murderers or drunkards or men and women of immoral lives. On the contrary, they were, with barely an exception, some of the holiest, purest and best Christians in England, and several of them the most learned men of their day." And so we come to the big three, Cranmer, Ridley and Latimer. Matter of fact, Cranmer himself only came to deny the doctrine of transubstantiation quite late on, during the last 2 years of Henry's reign, in 1546. Although he was already labelled a heretic by the establishment for being married, he was not the most conservative of Protestant reformers. The historian Owen Chadwick describes Cranmer as having an academic, hesitant, slow-moving mind and not liable to sudden conversions. By nature, he was meticulous and diligent in his study of scripture, and his theological convictions came slowly. But by 1549, he was persuaded that transubstantiation was wrong. It was during the year 1556, maybe in the light of other burnings, that Thomas Cranmer caved in under the pressure and recanted, submitting again to the Catholic Church and to the Pope as its supreme head, and declaring that he believed all the articles of the Catholic Church. He went so far as to denounce the heresies of Lutheran Zwingli, and signed a document of penitence. On the day of his appointed burning, he was placed on a platform in the University Church, Oxford. At the end of the sermon, to the astonishment of all present, he recanted his recantations. He admitted publicly that he'd only recanted in order to save his own life. And in the sermon he preached, he said, "Don't love this world, but God and the world to come. Next to God, obey your king and queen willingly and gladly." And then he was burned. Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Worcester, and Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London, were baited, teased, and tortured by every kind of unfair and unreasonable dealing, and finally both burnt to Oxford back to back at one stake on the 16th of October 1555. On the day of execution, they were brought separately to the end of Broad Street in Oxford, close to Balliol College. And Ridley arrived first, and seeing Latimer come behind him, ran to him, kissed him, and said, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide it." They then prayed together and talked with one another, though no one could hear what they were saying. After this, they had to listen to a sermon by a Catholic preacher named Smith. Latimer's last words were like the blast of a trumpet, which rings even to this day. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." When the flames began to rise, Ridley cried with a loud voice in Latin, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit." And afterwards repeated these last words in English. He suffered long and painfully from the bad management of the fire by those who attended the execution. Latimer died easily, being over 80 years old. One of those who left England under Mary was Christopher Goodman, an English reforming clergyman and writer. Goodman was a close friend he contributed to the Geneva Bible that they'd been using up to that point. Goodman was a close friend of the reformer John Knox, who was nearly tempted to join him in a mission to Ireland in 1566, and he persuaded Knox to adopt the radical Puritan position in the early in the English vestiarian controversy about vestments. The reason for mentioning him is that he was a former rector of Alford Church in 1567, but later deprived of his office by Bishop Vaughan for his non-conformist views of the new prayer book. In 1558, Goodman wrote a book on the limits to obedience to rulers. He said they're not absolute, their rule is not absolute. Entitled, get this, "How Superior Powers Ought to Be Obeyed of Their Subjects, and Wherein They May Lawfully Be by God's Word Disobeyed and Resisted." So not a short title. It's longer than the book itself. The book in favour of Wyatt's rebellion bitterly attacked Mary, Queen Mary, but on Elizabeth's accession, he returned briefly and somewhat furtively to London. In 1571, he was brought before the ecclesiastical commissioners at Lambeth Palace and obliged to make a full recantation of his published opinions. So under Mary, you can see Protestantism suffered. But once again, the tide began to turn. But I think that'd be a good place to break for a moment, and why not discuss if anything has inspired you or made you think, why not, or just have a stretch.